Jesus, be seen in our corporate and individual lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Morning. Oh, I've got to not try and make crackly sounds. So our focus this morning, as we continue in our sermon series looking at the letter to the Philippians, the Jesus followers in Philippi, our focus this morning is a very short little passage in Paul's letter. Seven wee verses, but crammed with meaning. And I'm afraid I was suffering from, I think it's sometimes called the curate's curse, where when you're new to preaching, you want to put in as much as you can. So as I was reading, because the verses are so dense, I found it a real challenge to try and, like, stay focused. So hopefully I've focused enough and you can hear what I'm trying to tell you this morning. Now, many of us have asked the questions that Paul is asking in these verses, or that he's implying in these verses. How do I figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus in my life, in the day-to-day life? What role does being in community play in that? How do we work that out together? Is there actually a special way to live? And how can I have a life worth living? Now, it matters here to whom Paul is writing. Okay, he is not writing to an individual. He is writing to the followers of Jesus in Philippi. Now, often when we read Scripture, I know it's certainly true for me, when we read Scripture, we are drawn to what God is saying to us as individuals. And I myself have been moved so many times when I have experienced God revealing himself to me through his word. And that is a great joy and a great blessing, right? If you've experienced it. And if you haven't, I hope one day you can. But it's no surprise when we live in a culture that is so fixated on individual and autonomy and choice that we find it a little bit easier to find and to draw out what Jesus, God, is speaking to us as individuals. But here in this letter, Paul is writing to a group. So as we read this together, please keep in mind that the dominant teaching is written to the assembly. Okay, we here this morning, we are a representation. We are an expression of that assembly. Okay, so think of it as you hear, as we go through in the sermon, think of Paul talking to all of us together. Okay, it's a slightly different mindset. But as one of the writers I read this week in preparation said, and I think this is worth hearing, that salvation is intensely personal, but never an individual matter. So salvation is intensely personal, but never an individual matter. So I want to go straight to two problems that come right at the beginning of our passage this morning in verses 12 and 13. First, the first problem, I think, is the question, do we have to work to be saved by God? And the second is, are we supposed to be afraid of God, right? And we get that right in verses 12 and 13. Those were problems that came out to me, so I wanted to work them through with you. So first, whose responsibility is our salvation? And if you want to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12, please do, because I'm going to be referring to the text often. So whose responsibility is our salvation? Well, Paul writes this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when you hear that, when you hear what Paul has written, does it sound like the burden of salvation is on the shoulders of the followers of Jesus? It kind of sounds a little bit like that phrase that we hear sometimes these days, God helps those who help himself. But if we go that way, we go down a misconceived understanding of the mystery of God's working and the role of humanity's working. We can get ourselves into a place thinking that our working maybe complements or completes what God is already doing. Maybe the more that God works, the less we need to do. right? Or vice versa. The more we do, the less he has to do. It's a little bit easier if we're working really hard. Basically, that view would say, God needs our help, right? And so that kind of view of God would be saying, God is a loving God. He wants the best for us, but he actually needs some help. So he doesn't have a lot of power. He needs our power to help him out. So for the one end, we have a God who needs our support to get things done. At the other end of the spectrum, we have a God who is potentially quite alien to us, very far removed from us. A God who is all-powerful, omnipotent, and such meaning that there's really nothing left for us as human beings to do. In a sense, an all-powerful God who is far removed that does everything for us is a bit like a puppeteer, an unseen, invisible puppeteer. And guess what we are? The puppets. Now, if God were like either of those options, and he's not, right? That's where I'm going. If God were like either of those options, what would be the effect on our salvation? If God were loving but needing our help, I guess we would have to help him out, right? We'd need to work on our salvation, help ourselves get out of that jam of our brokenness, the world that we live in, the broken world that we live in as well. But if God were omnipotent and distant, then we would have nothing to do, right? Our salvation would be certain. But if we were God's puppets, we wouldn't ever really understand the significance of our salvation. Now, the answer to whose responsibility is our salvation is completely determined by who God is. And I'm not going to answer that question quite yet, because I want to answer the next question. So hold on to that. We're going to answer it together in the next bit. Does God want us to be afraid of him? And more importantly, can we trust God? Verse 13, Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God, says Paul, is present with his children. God works in and among his children on their behalf. They are called to obedience, not out of fear, but invaded by the Holy Spirit, because as children of God, they have a new heart and a new desire to serve him. Now, God works in them because it brings him pleasure, because God is wholly good. Now, to say that God is wholly good, Paul doesn't spend much time in our little passage talking about that, but we have the wealth of Scripture telling us that God is good. And the first thing that came to mind when I was thinking about this was one of the Psalms we often read in morning prayer, Psalm 100. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. That is our God. God is wholly good. And God, because God is good, does things that please him. They are not whims, his actions aren't whims, not puppeteering, but wholly good for those he loves and for the creation he made. Now, this can be really hard for us to get, because we live kind of with a curse of suspicion, right? We all live under that. We have all, I expect, been let down by people who love us and who we love back. People to whom we have given our trust, right? And they have let us down. And we can get pretty good, therefore, at withholding love and trust, being suspicious and guarded. God, though, invites us into relationship with him through Jesus, to be liberated from that pain and suspicion through Jesus. Because God's pleasure is pure love, a love we can barely grasp, but it is abundant. God delights to delight his people. So whatever God does for his good pleasure is by that fact also on behalf of those he loves. So, There is also, though, something for us to fear here. Not the fear that if we don't do what we're told, that we're going to suffer, like danger lurking off in the distance, right? Now, if you're my age-ish, then that's the way we were taught at school, right? You had to do things, and you needed to kind of do what you were told, unless, and if you didn't do that, you were going to get in trouble, sent to the principal. I kind of remember being slapped on the hand with rulers. I don't know if anyone remembers that. When I was in grade 2, my teacher would hit people on the hands. Or I was also thinking, if any of you have been to Toronto East General, if you go in the way via Milverton Road, and there's a little place to put your bikes, there is a big poster on the wall. Has anyone ever seen it, of the pair of eyes? Some of you have? Yeah. Okay. Some of us have been there, and we remember. So there's this poster of a pair of eyes, and it says, "Do not smoke. We are watching you." Right? And this pair of evil eyes, right? So that, what is that telling us? It's like a threat, right? You smoke, you're going to get into trouble. Okay. So that's a kind of fear, right? But fear in the Almighty, the awesome, the powerful God, right? That's different. It's fear, yes. But remember, it's fear of the God who delights to delight. This is also the same God who will one day bring about in our future the day when Jesus is exalted. And as we read last week, every knee will bow in heaven, on our earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is where, that time, is where God is bringing all of this that we know to. It's all leading to that. And the knowledge that he will do this should bring us to our knees in recognition of his awesome power. That is fear, but it is fear in his awesomeness and his power and his mercy. So God is at work in all these cosmic ways, because yes, God is all powerful and he is loving. So he is loving and he is all powerful. And because he is both all powerful and all loving, yeah, he is at work in our lives right now for good. And when Paul is writing to the Philippians, to those followers of Jesus, he is calling them to figure this out, work it out, apply the truth of their salvation in the context of their community of followers and in the world that they live in. Therefore, we are not responsible for helping God achieve our salvation, because this is already done. Salvation is from God, Paul tells us earlier in chapter 1. We have life and we have breath to carry out in our corporate life the salvation that God has graciously and freely given us. Now, Paul is teaching the Philippians and us something amazing. A covenanted relationship marked by free grace and also guidance of God, while at the same time, ability to give thanks freely and to live out a life in obedience, right? Divine grace and human freedom made possible, fully realized because of God's powerful action in Christ. Now, that's a lot to take in. And I had one comment from somebody at the 8:30. They just put up their hand at this point and asked a question. I wonder if anybody has a question at this point. I know that's a lot, and some of us are. We have to take time to digest and process, but some of you may have a question, but maybe not. So that's good. Okay. Well, we can talk about it later too. Yes, that's a really good idea. And if I had my notes with me, or my Greek interlinear, I could talk about it, but I can't remember. But it's informed what I've talked about, right? I guess the reason I wanted to talk about it was because when I read it, I thought, well, are we working this out because we're scared of what we will do if we don't follow him, If we don't work out our salvation, what are the consequences, right? But as I say, it rests on who God is, right? Not on our fear of what God will do, but like on the platform, on that foundation that God is good, then we work from that, right? So I'll check and I'll get back to you if that's okay. Thank you. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay. Now, the issue that Paul is dealing with with the followers in Philippi, and what we get in this passage, is that they can't stop arguing with each other. Now, have you ever noticed that when you're arguing with someone, and maybe you guys don't, but I argue with people, especially the people that I love most, and when, because you argue when something matters, right? Something intensely personal, that's when you argue, when you really argue. And when we argue, we get consumed by it, right? It draws you out. Maybe if you're like me, you think about what you're going to say to them the next time you see them. Or in your mind, you belittle and criticize them for all their failings. Maybe you do it behind their back, or you can manage it to their face. You're glad you don't have the same problems that they have. Or you're the kind of person who wants to hash it all out in one go. And you want to just keep hashing it out until it's all done. But whatever their approach, when arguing is happening, it has the capacity to steal all the air in the room, right? It consumes your thought, right, until it's done, right? And when you're arguing, you have limited capacity for anything else, right? You can go to work when you're having an argument with somebody at home, but when you're at work, you're still thinking about it, right? Yeah. Now, Paul says, stop with the grumbling and the questioning. It's consuming all your attention. You are God's children. And yet the world around you is groaning under the weight of brokenness. I want you, as followers of Jesus, to be lights in this dark world. Get on with it. Get on with working out your salvation in this world, which needs you, desperately needs you, to point them to Jesus. Now, stars, as we know, especially when we get to get out of the city, stars are lights to the world. We see them night after night. They help give direction to travelers. They light up in the darkness so we can see what is there. How many times have you been able to go camping out in the countryside? And the fire is down, it's done for the night, but you still have the stars. And it's just the most beautiful thing, right? Now, Paul is giving us his imagery of stars to help us understand on a couple of levels. He's saying that followers of Jesus can be like light to their neighbors, right? Help them steer the right course, help them steer towards Jesus. But also what light can do is light can show the darkness, right? And show what is hiding in the darkness. So in this case, showing them their brokenness that has bound them tight, right? That there is a better way. Now, commentators say that Paul is making a reference to the book of Daniel. Now, the end of the book of Daniel, where there is a lot of, the writing is focused on the end times, the end days. Something that is yet to happen to us too. And it says there in Daniel this, and those who are wise shall shine like brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness are like stars forever and ever. So the wise and those who help others to see God, workers for the kingdom, shine like stars. Right? So Paul is saying, come on, guys, stop your squabbling, and let's work out your salvation together. Now, again, Paul reminds them of the destination of the day of Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess him. That is where they are going together. That is where we are going together. Now, squabbling has held them back, but Paul senses something else. And maybe the community has moved back because of it. And it is this, because the working out of salvation involves suffering. And he writes, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is using Old Testament sacrificial imagery here. He gives us a word picture of something that is not easy for him, being poured out as a drink offering. Now we know that Paul had been very proud of his life as a devoted and blameless man in terms of the Jewish law. Now he fought to protect the exclusiveness of God's covenant. And he's going to talk more about that later in his letter in chapter 3. But he gave all of that stuff up to follow Jesus. And what is more, we expect that he's actually in prison when he's writing this letter. And just as today, being in prison wasn't something that you admired, right? It didn't heighten your social status to be in prison, right? So he's gone into prison because of Jesus, right? Paul has given up social standing and pride, and he has been humiliated to work out his salvation. And Paul is trying to teach them this. Our lives are not dictated by our circumstances, but rather on the work of Jesus Christ. That work provides us with an unshakable foundation to live out our lives. And what is more, we are in it together. Paul's joy is bound up with theirs, and that joy is found in the midst of suffering. Now, the commentators were pretty helpful for me understanding this question of suffering. It is the kind of suffering precisely that happens when we are lights in the world for Jesus, okay? Living out the kingdom life for Christ, facing opposition, facing hardship, humiliation. And please note that it is joy in suffering, not delight in feeling physical pain, that Paul is talking about. For the Philippians, the suffering could have been, who knows, opposition from their family, colleagues, neighbors, a resulting loss in social standing for becoming a follower of Jesus, ridicule for claiming that Jesus is Lord, and not Caesar, because everybody knew that Caesar was Lord, and everybody knew that Rome was the power, right? They gave that up because they claimed Jesus as Lord and the kingdom of God as the ultimate kingdom. Now, this joy in the midst of suffering comes simply from trying to bring others to know Jesus. Being children of God and light in a crooked and twisted generation. We cannot know that joy when our assembled life is cloaked with grumbling and squabbles, says Paul. The assembly of followers of Jesus working out its salvation, working it out most by holding fast to Jesus. He is the word that brings us life. So I have a quote from Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, who has the biggest eyebrows on the planet. He says this: the believing community manifests the risen Christ. It does not simply talk about him or even celebrate him. It is the place where he is shown. I'm going to read that again. The believing community manifests the risen Christ. It does not simply talk about him or even celebrate him. It is the place where he is shown. So God is at work in you, in us. God is good. He gives us good things, and he releases us from sin and brokenness. We are called to work out our salvation together, but we are also called not to let distractions get in the way, to bring light to the broken world. This will come at a cost. There will be suffering. There is joy in bringing light, the light of Jesus, to the world and experiencing that in our corporate life together. And we also have the hope of the eternal kingdom to come. Amen.